time to get my other mic on, so I'm sorry. I'll try to remember to, if I step away from the pulpit, everybody just raise up your hand so I'll know to get back under the microphone, okay? If we all do it, you're sure to catch my attention. All right, Philippians chapter number 3, if you're there, would you say amen?
Amen.
Verse number 4, we're picking up where we've left off last Sunday morning, and I want to preach on this thought this morning, renouncing human righteousness. Renouncing human righteousness. That's what this sermon's about. Verse number 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's right, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Would you read verse 7 out loud with me? But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Lord, we're grateful to be in your house today. Lord, thank you for your sweet presence that we recognize is in this place, because there are two or three gathered together in your name, and there you are in the midst of us. So Lord, by faith, we understand that you are here, and we worship you for who you are as God. Lord, I pray you'd please help me to expound and preach your word for a few minutes this morning. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that is not saved, that is trusting in the flesh or in good works or in human righteousness to save them, I pray that they would renounce all that today and run to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And you're a merciful Savior. Thank you for saving Landry this week. Thank you for saving Sophia this morning. And Lord, would you give them, Lord, just assurance in their faith and grow them. And let us be a help to them as a church. Lord, we do love you today. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. In the first three verses of this chapter, if you'll just kind of scan over those first three verses, we preached out of those verses last Sunday morning, and in them we have a warning that Paul has issued to the Philippian church against the false Judaizing teachers of their day. He is warning them against the false gospel of good works that these false teachers were spreading in the churches. Now, here's what these false teachers were teaching. These false teachers were teaching that in addition to professing Christ as your Savior, you must also observe all the moral and ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant in order to be saved. It is not only faith in Christ that saves you, but they were teaching that you must also keep the old ceremonies of the law in order to be saved. They were teaching that if you were a man, you were to first and foremost be circumcised. You were to take the Old Testament sign of circumcision. And they were teaching that every Christian must strive to keep all the laws and the rituals of the Old Testament in order to ultimately gain acceptance with God. What these men really were is they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were tagging on the name of Jesus onto their works-based system of religion in order to proselyte Christians back into their Pharisaic ways. That's really what they were doing. They were teaching another gospel altogether. They were teaching faith plus works. And the Bible teaches that it's either it's faith alone that saves in Jesus Christ. If you add works to faith, it ceases to be grace alone. And it becomes a works gospel. And a works gospel cannot save. No man can save themselves. So in verses number 2 and 3, Paul gives this group of false teachers three ironic names in order to reveal the true nature of their false doctrine. He calls them dogs, he calls them evil workers, and then he calls them the concision. He calls them dogs, ironically, because the title dog is a title of reproach and filth. This is ironic because these false teachers viewed regular Christians as unclean because they did not keep the rites of the ceremonial laws of Israel, like circumcision or abstaining from common meats. And these men were teaching that if you did not do these things, you were unclean and you needed to do them to be clean. And Paul calls these men dogs to say these men are the real unclean ones because they're teaching a perversion of the gospel of grace. They're teaching a dirty gospel, if you will, a false gospel. And they're teaching a gospel that will ultimately leave you filthy and unclean before God. Any man that tries to save himself by being good or doing good, the Bible teaches that that man can never be pronounced righteous before God. So they're dogs. He ironically calls them evil workers in verse number 2. And why is this? Because they were teaching works righteousness salvation. They were teaching to be saved, you must work that which is right. You must accumulate a personal righteousness in order to gain favor with God. But personal righteousness is not possible because we're all sinners and we're all evil workers and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all evil workers. In Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And so the man, if there is someone in here today who thinks that you will be accepted into heaven on the basis of your good works, you'll be disappointed when Jesus turns to you and says, "I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You know what Jesus says to the man who thinks he's a good worker? He says, "You're actually an evil worker. You're a sinner." So these men are teaching good work salvation, and Paul says they're evil workers, and they're also evil because they're undercutting the message of the cross of Christ, and that in itself is an evil work. And so then he calls them the concision. You see that in verse number 2? He calls them the concision in order to show the pointlessness and the pain of what they were teaching. They were known as circumcisers. They were administering circumcision on Christians in order to be saved. They were saying you must adhere to the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And the fact of the matter is that circumcision or keeping the ceremonial law has no salvific value. It was never meant to save. And it can't save. So a man that's taking circumcision or doing these things, what he's doing is something that is totally pointless. And so he doesn't call them circumcisers. He calls them the concision. That word simply means to cut. In other words, what Paul is saying is they're just a bunch of cutters. All they're doing is mutilating people. They're doing nothing that can save anybody. And something else they were doing is they were mutilating and cutting up the gospel of God's grace. They were cutting up and they were mutilating the true gospel, and they were dividing churches in half. They were the concision. They were dividing churches over this issue. And so look now in verse number 3. We're just opening this up. You need to see where we are in this chapter. He then, after he has revealed the true teaching of what these false teachers are teaching, he then turns to the church in verse number 3, and he reveals and assures the Philippian church that Christians are the true circumcision. He said, "We are the circumcision." What does that mean? What he's saying is, you do not need the ritual circumcision of the Judaizers, because if you're saved, you have already had the inward circumcision of Christ upon your heart. Physical circumcision is like baptism. It was only a symbol that pointed to man's sinfulness and our need for redemption and the cutting away of our sins. And if you've been saved today, God, through the atonement of Jesus Christ, through the cross of Christ, has already performed a circumcision on your heart. He's already made a cutting away of the old man by the blood of Christ, and he's given you a new nature and a new heart whereby you may serve God. If you're saved, you are the true circumcision. We need nothing more to gain acceptance with God than the cross of Christ, and nothing else will do to gain us acceptance with Jesus Christ, right? Sophia gave her testimony. She's saved, not because she's good, not because she's done anything. She's not old enough to do any great accomplishments of virtue or goodness. She's saved because she was under conviction for her sins this morning, and she called out to God in childlike faith that he would save her because of what Jesus did for her on the cross. And if that's what she's done, she's saved, and she couldn't get any saveder. Amen? So we need nothing else. This is what he says. Look in verse 3. We are the ones which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. This is the gospel. We have no trust in anything human to save us. We turn from all that. We have no confidence in that. We rejoice and trust in Jesus Christ only for our salvation. And we are to worship him from the heart and from the spirit that's been cleansed through his blood. That's what it means to be a Christian. Amen? A Christian is one who forsakes all to trust in Jesus and worships him from a forgiven heart and a forgiven spirit. That's how we're saved. Now, I want you to look in verse 4 through 7. This is where we've read this morning. In these verses, Paul is continuing this thought and this argument against these false teachers, and he decides to make things personal. He begins to argue against them from a personal standpoint. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now what does Paul mean here? Paul wants the church at Philippi to understand that before Paul became a Christian, he had lived a life of total commitment to this very works-based system that these false teachers were trying to push upon them. What Paul wants them to realize is before he trusted in Christ, Paul had the perfect Jewish pedigree, and he excelled all of his peers in his personal zeal for the law of God, and he had an amazing resume of human works that had been stacked up for years, half of his life, in order to be saved by his human righteousness. He wants them to see in verse number 4, he explains actually in verse 5 that he had been circumcised the eighth day, that he had had all these things done the right way concerning a Jew, and that if these men were saying that you have to do all these things to be saved, if anybody stood a chance, had a sliver of a possibility of being saved because of what they did, it was Paul. If there was anybody that knew what they were talking about, it was Paul. Look what he said in verse 4. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. What he's saying is a hypothetical. He's saying, if it were possible to actually trust in your flesh for salvation, I would have had a good reason to do that. That's what he says. He said, if these men, in verse 4, if they think that they have good reason to trust in their works, I more. I could beat them at their own ground, at their own game. If there's anybody that could excel in the Jewish religion, it was Paul. And then I want you to look in verse 5 and 6, and let's look at his reasons. Number 1, he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. What does this mean? What Paul is pointing out here, first of all, is that he was born an Israelite by blood. He came from the stock of Israel, from the family. His roots were in Israel. And he shows us that he had the rite of circumcision administered to him on the eighth day of his infancy in strict accordance with the law of God. But what he's saying is most of these men that are teaching this Judaizing system, most of these men are probably Gentiles that became Jews. I never was a Gentile that became a Jew. I was born a Jew. I had Jewish parents, and I was circumcised not as a proselyte. I didn't change over to becoming a Jew when I was 30 or 20 or 10, but on the very eighth day of my life, I was at the temple or wherever they administered this, and I was given circumcision on that very day that God's law said. In Genesis 17, on the eighth day, circumcise your children. That's what the Israelites were to do. The Jews saw this circumcision as superior to adult circumcision. Someone changing over to the Israelitish faith. He said, hey, I got it. I'm an eighth dayer, in other words. I had it right. They took it so seriously, the Pharisees, that strict sect of Jewish religion, that is one of the few things they would do on a Sabbath day is circumcise a child. If their eighth day fell on a Sabbath, they did it because they were so serious about it. They were viewing these things as things that gained you favor with God. And he said, I am an Israelite born and bred from the stock of Israel. I'm an eighth dayer. I have the superior circumcision. And he could prove his lineage back to the stock of Israel. Now you need to understand that is something that the Jews of his day could not always do. Look in verse 5. He was of the tribe of Israel. During that time, the Jews, during the Babylonian captivity, we call it the diaspora, when they were scattered everywhere, most of them lost the records of their lineage. And most of them, they had intermarried with so many different tribes and Gentiles that most of them could not claim for 100% that they knew what tribe they were of. But what Paul is pointing out here in verse number 5 is that he was an eighth dayer. He was definitely an Israelite, and he knows it because he can prove that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was also a special tribe in that Benjamin was the last of the 12 sons to be born to Jacob. He was the only son born in the land of Canaan. He was born through his beloved wife, Rachel, his beloved wife. And the Benjamites were really one of the only tribes after Babylon that had to do with reconstructing Israel and rebuilding the temple. The Benjamites, it was a very honorable thing to be of the tribe of Benjamin. So he says, I'm an eighth dayer. I'm definitely an Israelite. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not mixed in. I'm all Israel blood in me. I'm a Benjamite. I'm a son of honor in the nation of Israel. And then he says, I am an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, what does he mean? In other words, I'm as Hebrew can get. You couldn't get any Hebrewer if you tried. I am a perfect example of the born and bred with the pedigree and the raising and everything that could go right to be an Israelite. If you're basing all these things on your salvation, that you got to do, then hey, I had it in the bag, right? I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Now that can either refer to his unmixed family heritage, or Hebrew of the Hebrews can refer to what comes after. It can refer to his personal zeal for God. He was of the most zealous of the zealous for that religion. You know, there's a lot of people that grow up in religion and then they leave it. But there's people that grow up in religion and they excel in it and they take it as their own. And Paul was that man. And listen, from a human standpoint, all these things are good and they're honorable. Look in verse 5, at the end of the verse, he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. In other words, let's talk about the law. Let's move on from pedigrees and ancestries and how you were raised. I've got the best raising that you could have if you wanted to gain favor with God. Let's talk about how you Judaizers measure up to the law. He said, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, how many have heard of a Pharisee? Raise up your hand if you've heard of a Pharisee. Just right, real quick. What are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a religious sect of Jews that had arisen around 200 years before Paul's time, and they were known as the guardians of Scripture. They were so hypocritical in Christ's day, and they were, but historically they were known for good things. They were known as defenders of the Jewish Scriptures. Their name means to be separate, but it probably also means to interpret. They spent their whole lives. If you were a Pharisee, you spent your whole life striving to read and memorize and study and interpret and guard the Old Testament scriptures and to live it out to the T. These men, they breathed and they ate and they slept the Old Testament law. Now, unfortunately, they misinterpreted and they mistaught much of it, but nevertheless, they were the spiritual elite of Israel and they had a great influence over Israel. The historian Josephus writes that in the time of Christ, there were about 6,000 of them. That's not really a lot for the nation of Israel. It was a very elite sect. Not everybody grew up to be a Pharisee, but he had been. Not only was he a Pharisee, he was the son of a Pharisee. Acts 23 and verse 6, the son of a Pharisee. Paul was brought by his parents to live in Jerusalem as a child, and he grew up under the teaching of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of very high reputation in Israel. He grew up at his feet learning from him. in Acts chapter number 22 and verse 3, Paul says that under Gamaliel, he was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God. In Acts 26, verse 4 and 5, Paul testifies that from his youth he had lived in the most straightest sect of their religion. You know what that word straight means? It means the narrowest. If there was somebody that could live just a narrow, rigid life of law keeping, it was the Pharisees. Buddy, they didn't put up with compromise, if you will. They didn't carry anything over 8 pounds on the Sabbath day. They didn't. They lived a life of hard religion, and he had done that. So he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He was trained up under one of the greatest Pharisees of his day. But not only that, Paul had been well on his way to becoming the next great Pharisee. He was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 Pharisees that made decisions for the government of Israel. And he was a man of great zeal and moral rectitude. I mean, he was on an outward appearance, according to their traditions, Paul was straight up and down. I mean, he lived that life to a T. In Galatians 1, verse 13 and 14, he said, "Beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Look what he says. This is amazing. In verse number 6 of Philippians 3, he said, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, not every Pharisee was willing to persecute the Christians that they felt were false teachers. He did, because he believed it so much." And he says, look at this. "Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless." What does he mean by this? Let's be very careful here. Paul is not saying that he had a righteousness that gained him acceptance with God. He's talking about how men viewed him. He said, if you want to talk about living right, he said, "I lived so right, I was blameless." What does that mean? What he's saying is he had so conformed his life to God's law outwardly that in the eyes of men, nobody could put a finger anywhere on Paul's life outwardly and say, "There's a law breaking, there's law breaking." They couldn't find anything. He was blameless. But now I want you to look in verse 7. If there was anybody that could have the right raising, be raised under the right preacher, if you will, go to the right church, the right denomination, have all the right things done, and even be zealous in themselves in carrying that on in their personal life, if anybody could go to heaven because of that, it was Paul. If that could add 0.01% to your salvation, surely Paul would have had that. But look what he said in verse 7. Everything changed for Paul one day. He said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." He said, what things were gained to me? What things? All the things in verse 4 and 5 and 6. His eighth day or circumcision, his lineage, his personal zealousy, and all his zeal. In his past life, Paul had counted all those things as gain, as advantage. In the Greek, the word for gain is in the plural. He counted them individually. Every one of them were gains. It was all just accumulating of all this. This will add favor. This will add favor with God. This will add favor with God. Every day I'm keeping God's law and I'm accumulating righteousness. I'm going to have a great resume to show to God one day. But on the day that Paul met Christ in Acts chapter number 9, on that day, on the road to Damascus, everything changed for Paul in his heart and in his life. On that day, Paul realized in a moment that Jesus was actually the Messiah sent from God. And what that meant is that the cross of Christ was for the forgiveness of sins, just like all those Christians were preaching that he had been persecuting. And he realized that if what they said was true, and what Jesus said was true, and that it's only through the cross of Christ that we're saved, then everything that he had been trusting in for salvation, it meant nothing. You realize that? He saw all of his religious accomplishments in a different light. He saw that none of those things could ever gain him favor with God. Do you know what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 25? These were the men that Paul grew up under. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. What did Jesus say? He said, you Pharisees, you can make the outside of your cups. Imagine who has some dirty dishes laying in the sink. You got to go home and wash them after church. Anybody? Just one or two. Amen. Okay. All right. And you're going to wash them when you get back sometime, right? You can clean up the outside of a cup as much as you want. You know that old, you guys, you know that old coffee cup sitting in your back seat of your truck that's been there for 3 months? It's got a little bit of coffee in the bottom, and you don't want to know what it looks like right now. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Amen. We can clean that outside of that cup as much as we want, but how would you like to pour some fresh water in there and give it a drink? Well, that's what the inside of every religious person looks like. You can not cuss, not steal, not cheat. You can go to church, put money in the offering. But listen, all you can reach is the outside. Your heart, the Bible says the hearts of men is full of extortions and lies and blasphemies and murders and lusts. And that which is on the inside, sooner or later, it pops out on the outside. And you all know and are aware of your filthiness as much as my own. And that's what the Pharisees did. Jesus said this, you're not only like these cups, clean on the outside, not clean on the inside. You're like beautiful gravestones. You know, y'all seen those graves that are above ground? They're beautiful. They have the marble. They're clean. But you know what's on the inside of that? A dead guy. A dead, rotten person. And those of you that are trusting and trying to clean up the outside of your life, Jesus said on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're in Ephesians 2, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you have no way to save yourself through your works. I wonder if Paul realized that in a moment. I'm sure he had heard about that scathing sermon Jesus had preached against the Pharisees. As clean as Paul may have looked on the outside, on the inside he was full of all sin. He was not acceptable before God. You can look in Romans 7. Paul talks about his life as a Pharisee, that when he sought to do good, evil was present with him. He knew on the inside he wasn't clean. And on that day he met Christ, in verse 7, he made a trade. He made a financial transaction. He traded in all those things that he had been trusting in. He traded in his whole list of human righteousness in exchange for the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give us by faith in him. He counted all those things as loss. Look in verse number 7. As loss, not only were they not gain, they were loss. The word for that is damage. They're harmful. They would put him in debt, not only at the zero mark, but at a deficit. These things, he had to count them as loss. Why? Because if he wouldn't give up his trust in them, if he did not renounce them and trust in Jesus, then all those things would send him straight to hell. Straight to hell. The Greek word here for loss is only used one other time in the Bible. It's in Acts 26 when Jesus warns the Romans. They're on their way to Rome and they're about to get in that ship. And he said, I perceive that this voyage will be to much hurt and damage. That's the word, the same word. If you're not saved and you are trusting in human righteousness, maybe you've been baptized as a child. You may be from a different denomination than Baptist. Maybe you're Presbyterian. Maybe you're from a Catholic background or an Anglican background or a Methodist background, and you're trusting in that you were sprinkled as a baby, or you were somehow affiliated with the church as an infant baptism. Or maybe you're thinking that because you're sitting here today and you got your Bible and you're doing these things that you're somehow accumulating. A lot of people tell me, I'm saved because I pray every day. You think it's for your many prayers that you're saved, but Paul said, I count all those things as loss for Christ, that I renounced all of them and I trusted in Jesus. I want you to turn to Matthew 13 very quickly and look in verse 44, and I'm going to close with two verses. I'm going to turn here and then at one other passage in Matthew 13 and verse 44. I want you to look what Jesus said that salvation is like. Here's what salvation is like. Are you there? He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. That treasure's Jesus, by the way, right? Jesus is the treasure of heaven. Jesus is the treasure of the gospel. There's no gospel without Jesus. So the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure that is hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Let's say there's a man and he has 10 talents, or in biblical or in updated language, he has $100. And he's homeless. He's got nothing but that $100 to get him his next few meals. And he's walking along the road and he sees a big open field with a for sale sign. And he looks at that field and he goes to traipse through it, and he finds there $100 billion in a chest. $100 billion, verifiable. And he looks, and to his surprise, on this sign for sale, it says, this land's for sale for $100. You know what that guy's going to do? He's going to be calling that real estate agent pronto, right? I mean, he's going to be going down to the bank, and he's going to be signing on the dotted line. He is willing to give up that $100 in order to gain that $100 billion, right? That is on that land. What Jesus is not teaching is works-based salvation. What he's saying is that if you are ever going to accept the treasure of Christ, you're going to have to give up the human righteousness that you are holding on to right now. If that man holds on to his little bit of money, he'll never inherit that treasure that is free for his taking. And if you're going to be saved today, you say, what do I do? You're going to have to repent of trusting in all your human righteousness and renounce it and say, God, forgive me of my sins. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I realize there's nothing I could ever do. Forgive me for trusting in these things to save me. Lord, I cling to the cross of Christ only. He is my only treasure. And by faith in him only can I be saved. You know what Jesus said in Mark 8:36? For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You can go to church your whole life and go to hell from a church pew. You can accumulate the whole world. Paul had the whole world at his fingertips, religiously wise, but he would have died and gone to hell if he had not traded it all in for Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21 as the musicians are making their way forward for a song of invitation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want you to turn there so you can see it in your own Bible. And you can mark it. Would you read it out loud with me? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's the gospel. We're all sinners and we're all unrighteous. All of our sins was placed upon Jesus Christ, the only man to ever live a righteous life. On that cross, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. In other words, he treated him as if he were you. And you know what? You and I deserve hell. God gave his son hell on the cross of Calvary so you don't have to go there. It didn't end there. Jesus went in a tomb, but he was only there 3 days. And God raised his son from the grave. And he did so to prove that God was pleased with what he did at the cross and that it satisfied his wrath. And now, your job today is to call on Jesus to save you and place your faith in him. And God treated Jesus as if he were you, so he can treat you as if you were Jesus. That Christ's righteousness can be accredited to your account. That's the only righteousness that God will ever accept. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Lord, we love you and we are grateful to be in your house. Lord, I pray that you take this message and drive it home to our hearts. And for the one that may be nearest hell today, draw them with cords of love to an altar of repentance. May they renounce anything and everything they're trusting in today apart from Christ. May they cling to him fully. Lord, I pray for their salvation, whoever they may be. Lord, we rejoice in what you've done for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing the first verse, I want you to keep your heads bowed. And if someone is here today and you say, Revis, I'm not saved, but I want to raise my hand and ask you to pray for me, I've realized through your message today my need for Christ. Anyone like that? I want us to stand to our feet this morning and we'll sing.